Where we've been at this point in Ephesians is we've established the theme of Ephesians as being God's intentions for human history in creating a people for himself. God is making a group of people that belong to him, that are participating in his life. And that's summarized with a refrain throughout Ephesians that we are in Christ. Paul has been speaking about how sin is really the problem and Jesus is our only hope. That sin has separated us from God and sin has separated us from each other, and that Jesus has come and died and raised for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God and reconciled to each other. And that is what it means to be the people of God. Where Paul is going to go this morning is he is going to step aside from talking about just Jesus and his people to also speak about himself. And what Paul is going to do for us here is he is going to reveal to us his heart. We know a lot about the man's works. We know a lot about the man's thoughts. Today you're going to get a glimpse into his heart. He loves God and he loves God's people. And there is a passion for the gospel that drives Paul to just empty himself as his master did in the benefit of God's people. And so as we get into this morning, I want you to meet Paul. Not just engage with his thoughts, but to entertain his heart. As well as your pastor this morning, my tone will be a little bit different. As I was reading Paul this week, I felt it was important for you to get to know me as well, as Paul has revealed himself to his people. And so Paul tells us what the dimensions of his ministry are, and practically what this means for him and what this costs him in his own life. We'll start in chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, "For this reason," everything that's been spoken of in the book to this point, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles." Paul tells us that the first dimension of his ministry is suffering. Not a highly popular theme, nothing that anyone would necessarily aspire to, this issue of suffering. That Paul, because he has been talking about the love of God and the grace of God and Jesus, and he has been extending a hand of affection toward people that are not necessarily loved or appreciated in this culture, he has been opposed and he has been imprisoned. And for a pastor, this is the worst. Paul cannot be in church on Sunday preaching to people. Paul cannot come and gather together with God's people. When babies are born, he cannot be there to welcome that child into the world and into his church. When couples are getting married, he cannot be there to officiate their wedding. When people have need, they cannot come to him for instruction or for counsel, because he is in prison. He is inaccessible to his people, the people that he has devoted himself and his entire life to. And so Paul writes this letter because he cannot be present with them. And in his absence, he wants to speak about God and about God's people and about his own heart for God and God's people. And so this is really the heart of a pastor, possibly even on a Sunday morning, while God's people are gathered in church as we are this morning, writing to them because he cannot be with them. And what he tells us is that he is in prison, not by accident, but that he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And it's an important and yet simple lesson here that you and I, in our lives, we will suffer as Paul suffered for our love of Jesus and for participation in his work. But Paul does not doubt God's goodness. He does not doubt God's strength or ability to rescue him. Paul does not become embittered against God. He does not become disappointed with God. Instead, he realizes that even the struggle and the toil and the difficulty of his own life and ministry are still under the hand of Jesus. And he says that he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, we know that he is a prisoner of the Roman Emperor Nero. But above Nero is Jesus. And Nero has Paul in prison, but somehow Jesus has permitted this to occur. And so he receives this, good and bad, from the hand of God. And the first thing I would like to stress to you is this, is that to be a Christian is not just to have your sins forgiven and to have an independent and isolated relationship with God. That God pulls you into his work and God pulls you into his family. And that as God pulls you into his work and he pulls you into his family, your life is then devoted to God's purposes and God's people. And as that happens, you will invariably suffer. There will be a personal cost to you. For Paul, it is financial. There are days where he has missed meals and he has been in hardship and in want and in need. It includes his own physical body that is wasting away through beatings and being left in the open sea and being opposed. It includes emotional strain where he loves God's people and he's greatly concerned about their condition. If you and I belong to Jesus Christ, we will love what he loves and we will commit ourselves to what he has committed himself to. And we will involve ourselves in the life of his people, and it will come at a profound personal cost to us. It will cost us. It will cost us money. It will cost us time. It will cost us energy. And it will cost us the affections of our heart. It just will. It says in Ephesians 5 that we are to be imitators of God. There is no way to do that without having a cost involved. And I'll tell you what, I had, I think, one of the most strenuous, difficult weeks I have had in the history of ministry. This was, for me, the most exhausting and tiring week that I can remember having in quite some time. And the whole week, I was thinking, God, why is this week so hard? And then I read Ephesians 3, and Paul's having a hard time, and he speaks to his people about how he loves them and how he's doing. And I felt compelled to tell you about how God's doing and what God's doing. This, for me, was a terrible week. I missed a night's sleep because of an emergency that came at about 3 o'clock in the morning. On Sundays, I usually leave the house at about 7, 7:30, and I don't get home till about 8 o'clock at night. I love my children dearly. I'm a father of 3 children, a 10-month-old, 3-year-old son, a 10-month-old son, 3-year-old son, and a 5-year-old daughter. For me, I love tucking my children into bed. I have a routine with my daughter. We cuddle. We watch the Food Network. And then we pray. And then she goes to bed because she loves the cooking shows. And I love her. So I end up watching the cooking shows. That's our little routine. And this was a week where on Sunday, I didn't see my children. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, I left the house at 7 a.m. before they got up. And I got home at midnight when they were already in bed. I did not see my children for basically 4 days this week. Just a series of emergencies, crises, and needs. Terrible things that nobody wants to be involved in. Churches not our own that have stolen money that need to be brought to account, and you get pulled into that. After Wednesday was one of the longest days. We had church planters in from around the world and a conference going and all of these sorts of things, and Wednesday was a particularly hard day, and I was out all day, and I got home, and I felt very, very bad because I hadn't seen my wife and my kids all week, 4 days. And I walked in the door, and I'm talking on my cell phone because a dear friend of mine who is a pastor, I'd found out, was going to get fired on Thursday. He didn't know it. Neither did his wife and children. And I felt like it would be better for this information to come from me because I was made aware of it before it was made known to him so that emotionally he could prepare himself for walking into the office on Thursday to get fired. For unjust reasons, he was fired as a result of sin that was not his own. So I called him at midnight when my day was finally over, woke him up and said, "You are going to be fired tomorrow. They are going to betray you. They are going to sin against you. You will be fired. You need to emotionally prepare yourself. And you need to protect your wife and your children. You need to find a way to feed your family apart from this income." And I was on the phone. I walk in the door. I'm having this conversation at midnight. And I know my kids are asleep. I'm hoping my wife is still awake so at least I can kiss her. I go to my computer and I check my email. And I hadn't been able to check it in a few days. There's 100 emails in my inbox. I'm talking on the phone with this guy as the email just downloads. And it's midnight. I think I've not seen my children or my wife in days. And it just keeps coming. I tell this guy he's going to get fired, tidied up with him. I'm feeling very guilty because I have not seen my kids this week. I'm missing them very much. I go upstairs to my bedroom. And sitting on the stairway is this card that my daughter made me, my 5-year-old daughter. And, of course, it's hot pink. And there is a ladybug. She made all the things she loves. That's what she told me. There's a flower. She loves to grow flowers. There's a butterfly. And there's a heart. And it says Ashley and Daddy. And it's a picture of her and I kissing each other. And then I flip it over. And it says, "Dad, I miss you. And I am praying for you. I love you." I started crying. My wife said, where are you going? I said, I'm going to go cry by myself. I'm embarrassed. I look like an idiot. My daughter, for two or three nights, my wife informs me, had been crying herself to sleep because her daddy wasn't there to pray over her and tuck her in. No time for her this week. I didn't get to get up in the morning and drink tea with her like I normally do and drive her to school and spend time with her. I didn't get to tuck her in bed. I didn't get to hear how her day was. And the next day, Thursday, I knew I wouldn't see her as well because I was gone at 7 a.m. Another series of crises and emergencies. And my first call that day was a woman that I had the privilege of leading to Christ and officiating her wedding. She'd been praying that she would get pregnant. She got pregnant. She's a member of this church and a very dear woman. And she's had some complications. She was hospitalized. The doctor just informed her that there was a possibility that her child would die and that she would die as well, that she needed to draw up her will and a parenting plan should she not live. She called me. She says, what do I do? How do I tell my husband? Just one after the other, after the other, after the other. And my simple point is this. There is a cost to belonging to Jesus Christ, and participating in His work will take from you. It will take time. It will take money. It will take energy. It will take your emotional life, and it will take your heart. But God is in the work of making for Himself a people. And that is the most important thing. Paul is sitting in prison, separated from God's people, and he is not concerned primarily with his own condition or the possibility of his own death. He is concerned about God's people loving each other, serving God, and knowing that He deeply cares for them, though He can't be with them. And so he transitions from this issue of what it costs, the suffering involved with the work of the gospel, into the various dimensions of our lives that are implicated by belonging to Jesus. What does it mean to do ministry? What does it mean to be one of God's people? The first he tells us is that it involves our speech, that we have something that we are supposed to be about, and that is communicating the truth of God. He says in verse 2, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace, that is the theme of your whole Bible, that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Jesus Christ. Paul says if you belong to Jesus, you will be connected to His people and you'll be concerned about His mission. He's writing to a church that is a good church. You guys are a good church. You guys are a good church. Paul loves his people. I love you. Paul is pleased with what is going on in the church. I am pleased with what is going on in the church. Paul is concerned because he cannot carry forth all of the work in the church. It is beyond him. I am concerned because the work of this church is beyond me. And so he reminds his people, your job, I will remind you as the people of God, your job is to be telling people about Jesus. Not your duty, but your privilege. Not because you have to, but because you get to. And he says that what we are to speak is this mystery. And when you and I hear this concept of mystery, it usually means something that is completely unknown. In the Bible, particularly in the book of Ephesians, when mystery is spoken of, it is spoken of as something that was previously unknown, but now has been made known because God has revealed it. And this is the difference between Christianity and all religions and philosophies and isms. That you and I are in a world that is filled with speculation about God and life and sin and humanity. But that's all that it is. It is speculation and it is conjecture. What is God like? Is there one God? Many gods? Is there one religion? Many religions? Are there many paths to eternal life? Is there one path to eternal life? Is everyone who is sincere on the same plane? Or is it not just sincerity but truthfulness that it is of significance? There is speculation and conjecture about everything. Maybe there is no life after death. Maybe there is no God. Who knows? It is all speculation. It is all conjecture. What Paul says is this great mystery that everyone is speculating about now has been made known. that God has literally revealed himself to us. God has made himself known. And that God has made known his plan for human history. God has revealed himself by coming to us as Jesus Christ. And God has made his plan known by dying for the sins of his people and taking away that sin barrier that separates people from God and people from each other. And because of that, the distinctions between race and class and gender and socioeconomic background, Paul is declaring, have been eradicated. And there's no longer a need for self-righteousness, men against women and blacks against white and young against old. It is God against sin for his people. And that is all. And that God's mystery has been made known in Christ, that God is making for himself a universal family called the church, where we love each other like brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and aunts and uncles, where we invest ourselves in one another's lives with the grace that God has enabled us, that we care about each other, that we function as a new people and a new society and a new kingdom with a new king. And he says that this mystery was unknown, that people on the earth didn't understand or comprehend this, but that God has made it known. He tells us that he has made it known through the apostles and the prophets. He has made it known through the Old Testament and the New Testament. That God has revealed himself in Jesus, and God has revealed himself in his word, and that we can share and participate in God's work as his people. It's amazing because you and I are no longer left with mere speculation. We have revelation. That we don't have to guess who God is and what God wants, that we know because God has come and made it known. And we can read about it through the work of the prophets and the apostles and the scriptures. And Paul says that part of what it means to be God's people is to suffer for the cause of the truth of who God is and his plan for history. And part of our blessed duty is also to speak this forth, to tell this to people. That people still live as if this were a mystery. Our city is filled with people to whom this is still a mystery. They don't know who God is. They don't know what Jesus did. They don't know that God is in the process of making a people and inviting them to be a part of that new family. It is a mystery to them. And Paul says that his job and our job is to tell them so that this mystery is made known, so that their revelation can be replaced, their speculation rather, can be replaced with revelation from God. Part of what it means to be the people of God is to be a people rallied around the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the story of the Bible, that we are the problem and that God is the answer and that we are all villains and Jesus is the hero and that his duty is come to take away our sin and to make us a people who belong to him. And Paul says, of all things, that is what he is committed to. That's what we are about. And for this he is suffering. He is in prison. Had he not been speaking this, he would not be in prison. You need to know that when you speak the truth, it will attract some and repel others. The Puritans used to say that the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. That some people, the story of Jesus will melt their heart. For others, it will harden it. That some will love you and some will despise you. Our goal is not to be rude. Our goal is not to be mean. Our goal is not to be divisive. Our goal is to be honest. And as we are honest, there are people that will be attracted to Jesus, and as people, there will be some who are repelled. And some of us, it will cost us families, friends, jobs, as it did Paul. But Paul's hope is that people would love Jesus and that they would participate among God's people, that this mystery would be made known to them and that they would be a part of God's plan for human history and being his people. Not only, though, does Paul define his ministry as suffering and speaking, it's also serving. Some of you are good with your words. Some of you are good with your hands. Peter says, if it's serving, serve. If it's speaking, speak. Those are basically the two kinds of Christians. Some of you teach. Some of you encourage. Some of you have wisdom. Some of you have counsel. Some of you are a little more shy. Some of you are a bit more quiet. And you work with your hands. You serve God with the skills that he has enabled you to have. And so he speaks about not only preaching and teaching, but the service of the gospel as well. He tells us in verse 7, I became a servant of this gospel. This is not a theme that is widely valued in our day. We live in a service-based economy where our goal is primarily to obtain enough wealth to pay other people to do things. We pay someone else to fix our car, to mow our lawn, to cook our meals. Our goal is to pay someone else to watch our kids. Our goal is to pay someone else to do the things that are laborious, monotonous, and difficult. That's the world we live in. Your goal is to afford servants. You and I go to a restaurant. Someone cooks the food. Someone brings it. We eat it. Someone picks up the plate and they take it back and someone else cleans it. That's the world we live in. Service is not valued. Servants are not valued. And it's nothing new. It's always been this way. Jesus tells us, he says, I did not come to be served, but to serve. And he tells us how, by giving my life as a ransom for many. The whole theme in Isaiah from chapter 40 onward for the last 26 chapters of the great book is that Jesus will come as a servant. Paul articulates this as well in Philippians 2, where he says that our attitude should be the same as Jesus, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And he took upon himself the form or the posture of a servant. That Jesus Christ has served his people. He served them on the cross, dying for their sins. He served them on Easter Sunday. That's why we are here this morning, by resurrecting to conquer their enemies of sin and death. He serves them to this very minute where he is our high priest, our intercessor, our king, and our advocate before the Father. That Jesus Christ has been exalted to the highest place because he is unparalleled in his humility. And Paul says, I'm a servant. I'm a servant. It is something that God's people relish in. It is a great joy. It may be something that is not appreciated or recognized, but in the kingdom of God, the least are first. And the humble confound the strong, and it is the weak who shame the wise. And it is the simple who completely overwhelm those that are educated beyond their intelligence. And that's the way it works. Paul says, I am a servant. And he's not just a servant in general, but he's a servant of something in specific. And he tells us that that is the gospel, which is, who is Jesus and what has he done? That's it. You and I have an opportunity to serve ourselves, to serve a great number of causes, movements, isms. Paul says, here's what I serve. I serve Jesus, and I serve the truth from the Bible about him. That's what I'm committed to. And of all the things we could devote ourselves to, all the hills we could die on, all of the places that we could put our life, Paul says, put it in the gospel. Put it in the story of Jesus from the Bible. Goes on to tell us, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace, given me through the working of his power. For me, I became a Christian about maybe 12 years ago now, something of that nature. And for me, I really struggled with this concept of grace. I struggled because I had a hard time believing that, first of all, I could be saved by grace, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. I could be saved by Jesus Christ and his grace alone, not by my works, so that I would have nothing to boast about. I struggled with that. I came to understand, though, that I could not repay God and I could not please God, that I needed grace. I need God to give me the gift of salvation, the gift of himself. But I still struggle with grace on the second dimension because I believe that salvation was by grace, but that service was still up to me. Some of you probably labor under that same myth. And there are multiple dimensions and aspects to grace in the Bible. We are saved by grace. Paul says here that we're also empowered by grace. When you speak, it is by God's grace. When you suffer, it is by God's grace. When you serve, it is by God's grace. You and I do not have the innate ability within us to know the truth, to love the truth, to speak the truth, to be the truth, to serve the cause of truth. But by grace, we do. That the Spirit of God takes up residence in the children of God and brings with him the same power that rose Christ from the dead, and that you and I have the opportunity to be actively involved in the affairs of God on the earth, and to be involved in his great plan of the telling of a story of the serving and loving of the people so that people would come and taste and see that He is good. The reason God enables us to do this is because He loves us. If you see your service to Christ as a duty, you will forever be missing the joy of what it means to belong to Him. We do not have to serve God. We get to serve God. We belong to Christ, and so as we are connected to Him, we will be involved in the things that He is involved in. We have a loving Father who wants His children to spend time with Him and to be about His work, not just so that He can get things done through them, but so that they will know Him better and love Him more and have a heart for the things that He is concerned about. I've got a 3-year-old son, Zach, and God just absolutely revealed this to me this week. My 3-year-old son, I hadn't seen him in days, and I finally got a few hours with my son, and I took him over to our new building that's being built out. And I wanted him to see all the work getting done. I wanted him to see what was going on. It was a morning or an afternoon this week. And I took him in there, and I walked in with him, and I said, "See, Zach, this is where all the people are going to walk in, and this is the foyer. They're going to get their sermon notes and their coffee, and they're going to walk in this door." And we walked in, and I said, "Here's the sanctuary." I took him up to the front. And I said, "Daddy's going to stand here, and he's going to preach to all the people." And I put him on my shoulders, and I said, "There's going to be a stage. Daddy's going to be about as high up in the air as you are right now." I said, "So that's what it's going to look like for Daddy." I'm trying to get my son to see the work of the gospel that I'm involved in and to see God's plans for our church and the city, not because I'm trying to get something out of him, but because I want him to know the heart of his Father, and I want him to know the heart of his Heavenly Father. And so my son, he says, "Wow, that's a lot of people, Dad." I said, "Yeah, it is a lot of people." And he says, "Are you going to preach the Bible?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Are you going to tell them about Jesus?" I said, "Yes." He's checking up on my theology, even though he's 3. I said, "Yes, I will, son." And he says, "Well, then I will pray for them." He said, "Can I come down now?" I said, "Yes." So I take him off my shoulders and I set him down. And he's on his feet. And he drops to his knees. My son puts his hands like this, and he gets prostrate down on the cement. He starts praying for you guys. He says, "God, I pray that the people would love you, that they would love Jesus, that they would know the Bible. And I pray for all the people who will come to the church." He starts praying. He says, "I pray, God, that you give money for carpet. I pray, God, that we would be able to get a stage." He starts praying all the things that he's thinking about. He's praying for the work to get done, for the gospel to go forward, and for people to come and hear about Jesus. He's 3 years old. My son prays. He prays in such a way that I get convicted just being with him. The kid can pray. He loves the Lord. He knows God. And I believe that that is why God has us involved in His work. God is out loving people, speaking the truth, saving people. And He brings His kids along so that they would know their Father, and so that they would love what He's about, and so that they would participate in it with Him so that they could be close with Him. You will never be closer to God than when you are participating in His work. God is not a concept. God is a person. God is not someone to be studied. God is someone to be lived with. That God is the living God. And when we reduce God to a concept, when we reduce God to a system, we forget the fact that He is a Father who is seeking relationship with His children and wants them to be out participating in His work on the earth because we are part of His family. And we should love what the Father loves, and we should hate what the Father hates, and we should do what the Father is doing. Paul says, "I'm a servant of the gospel of Jesus Christ by the grace of God and the power that He has given me." It is all by grace. And that power is absolutely resident within God. And it's resident within the gospel. And out of the gospel comes the power to transform lives. And as you and I participate in this work, it causes us to love God, be connected to His people, and grow in deeper trust of Him. He goes on to explain the rest of this service. In verse 8, he says, "Although I am less than least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." The unsearchable riches of Christ. What that means, Marcel, is this. You will never plumb the depths of Jesus. I have been a Christian for, as I said, about 12 years. I read almost a book a day. I am a voracious student. I love to learn, and I don't believe I have even scratched the beginnings of Jesus Christ. I get bored and tired with everything except for Jesus. Everything has an end. You master the knowledge level or the understanding. With Jesus, He is infinite. He is endless. He is bottomless. And that the story of the Bible is that Jesus reveals Himself and that we respond in love and worship, and He reveals Himself, and this process never ends. One of my great griefs is when we take the book of Revelation and we reduce it to an eschatology, trying to fight over when will Jesus come back. The whole point of the book of Revelation is the worship of Jesus Christ. As you read Revelation, Jesus reveals Himself, and His people sing and celebrate. There's at least 10 new songs off the top of my head that I can envision that are being sung in the book of Revelation. Who's Jesus? Ah, we worship. Who's Jesus? Ah, we worship. It's this awe and this joy and this ever-increasing revelation of who He is to us. Paul says it is unsearchable. There's no end. You and I, as we enter into relationship with Jesus, our understanding of Him, our affections for Him, our appreciation of Him, it never stops. We are never done with Christ. And even when we get to heaven, we will know Him and see Him and love Him, and then He will reveal Himself and stun us all repeatedly, and that is eternity in His presence. When Paul says in Corinthians that we see Him face to face, I believe that's what he's inferring. That He is unsearchable. You will never be done falling in love with Jesus Christ. Never. He goes on to declare that out of this then, out of this understanding and love and affection and intimacy with Jesus, verse 9, what happens then is that we seek to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. When you recognize who Jesus is and what He's done, you are filled. You are filled with love and joy, and you can't help but speak about Him. You can't help yourself. That's where ministry comes out of. Ministry comes out of God's people being so full of Christ that He spills out. And He says, I seek to make it plain. We live in a world where, you know, you can fool some people some of the time and get a good living off of it. You can sound intelligent or erudite or scholarly. The whole point is this. Your New Testament, the book we are reading even here, was written in Koine Greek, which is the language of common everyday people, not classical Greek for the scholars and the academics. That God, even in sending His Son into a simple blue-collar rural home and writing to us in the common everyday vernacular of normal people, is making a sincere attempt to make Himself known in a way that is plain and accessible to plumbers and housewives and moms and dads and little kids and guys who landscape for a living. That God is not pretentious, and God is not impressed with resume, and God is not just accessible to those with the IQ that are enabled to understand His mysteries. That God has extended Himself in such a way as to make Himself known and plain to everyone, so that everyone from my 3-year-old son to academicians can bow down and worship the same Jesus Christ. He has made it plain, and the goal of all good teaching is to make it plain, to make it simple, to make it accessible, not to rob any of the dignity or the truth that is in God's Word, but also not to shroud it and hide it so that people can't know about Jesus because it's too complicated. And as you do this, as you realize who Jesus is, as you respond with hearts of love and adoration, you will have a compulsion to speak and to serve, and you will have a desire to make it simple and plain so that you're not impressing people with your intelligence, but you're causing them to fall in love with the living God. That's Paul's whole life. This is my whole life. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, this is what I do. I love you with all my heart. It is one of my greatest joys to get up on Sunday and come here and see you. I love the fact that I get to teach longer than anyone in the city, and we still grow. Absolutely. I'm pleased that our biggest problem is that we don't have enough seats for people who want to learn about Jesus. Of all the problems to have, that is the one I would choose. Paul loves these people. He is encouraged. I love you, and I'm encouraged. I feel we've got 50 or 60 years left before I'm mulch. Who knows what God could do? And my goal, like Paul's, is to, whatever it costs, speak the gospel, serve the people, make it plain, make it known. And I'll tell you what, I was really convicted going through it this week. What you see is that as Paul is involved in the work of the gospel and he is speaking the Bible and he's loving, serving the people, he becomes increasingly aware of his own sin. For those of you that have been Christians for any season, you'll know that it is not that you get more sinful, it is just that you get more aware of your own sinfulness. You just do. I am continually amazed at my own pride. I am continually astounded at my own self-righteousness. I know all of the theological doctrines that should keep me from such things, and I do them nonetheless. And the more I see the grace and the mercy and the patience and the affection of God, not just toward people but toward me, the more I am aware that I am not like God. That God is holy, that God is different, that God is other. And that I am saved and I do service exclusively by grace. And you see this in the life of Paul. He starts off in 1 Corinthians 15:9, where he tells us that he is the least of the apostles. This is his first letter that he writes in the New Testament. He is the least of the apostles. Here in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, he says, I am less than the least of all God's people. He goes from the least of the apostles. He's been a Christian for a while serving Jesus. He realizes, I'm not just least of the apostles, I'm least of God's people. He writes to a young man named Timothy later. I think it's 1 Timothy 1:15. It's in your notes. He says, I'm the chief of what? Sinners. You say, it looks like Paul is getting progressively worse since he met Jesus. He went from the least of the apostles to the least of the people to the best of the sinners. He's the chief sinner. It is not that Paul's morality and piety has declined. It's that his awareness has increased. He sees himself in light of Christ. And the closer he gets to Christ and the more he's involved in the work of the gospel, the more he realizes that it is truly grace. Grace by which he is saved and grace by which he is empowered to speak and to serve. And what I'm telling you is this, that it leads to an increasing humility, but an increasing confidence as well. A recognition that the work that God has done in spite of you leaves hope for all. And I was just astounded by Paul this week. The man who was in prison suffering for the cause of Christ. The man who wrote upwards of 20% of your New Testament. The man who met Jesus Christ. Jesus got off his throne in heaven and came down to save Paul. And he says, I'm the worst. You and I would say, no, he's the best. But when you look at Jesus, you become increasingly aware of who he is and who you're not, and how it is by grace that he has come to change you. That's the heart of all true ministry. If you want to make it plain to people, believe it yourself. Ministry is about suffering. Ministry is about speaking. Ministry is about serving. Ministry is also, he tells us, about showing. Some people don't just understand the concepts. Some people don't just understand the affection. Some people need to see God do his work. Verse 10, he tells us, his intent, this is God's purpose for all creation, was that now through the church, that's you and me, the manifold, multi-hued, multicolored, vastly rich tapestry of God's wisdom should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The rulers and the authorities here are referenced to demons and evil spirits and Satan. It almost sounds like myth or fable or folklore in our present day to talk about such things. The Bible is replete with the actual presence of evil in the world that is personal and that is at war against God and His people. The Bible teaches us that angels were created to serve God, and that Satan determined that he would not serve God, but that he wanted to be God, and there was rebellion. And that with him, a third of the angels, the heavenly host, Revelation says, were cast out of heaven, and that they are actively at work in the earth. They are promoting lies. They are promoting death. They are promoting suffering. They are promoting false religion and idolatry and false worship. And they are empowering human flesh to create systems that the Bible refers to as the world, that are opposed to God and love what God hates and hate what God loves. And that includes you and me. And that as you look at the situation in the earth and the amount of money and programs and governmental spending and work that has been done to remedy the human condition of sin and death, you realize that we have a very powerful enemy that is actively at work. The Bible refers to this enemy here as heavenly spirits, powers, principalities, and such things. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that our warfare is not simply against flesh and blood. It's not just you and me, that there's a marionette behind the stage, powers, principalities, and spirits. He refers to them as such. And the issue is, well, how do we do war with Satan? How do we defend ourselves against all of the evil that is in the world and is actively at work against God's people? We'll get to that part in Ephesians 6, but here he gives us an indication that it is simply through being the people of God. Literally, you are a sermon. This church is a declaration of the victory of Jesus Christ. That had Jesus not risen from his grave, we would not be here this morning. Had sin and death not been overcome, we would not be a people. That by you and I simply getting up on the same day that Jesus got up out of his grave, and you and I walking to be with God's people as Jesus walked to be with God's people, we are declaring in our lives, in our corporate existence, and our affection for each other as God's family, that indeed the work of the gospel is true, that God has accomplished all of his purposes in Christ, and that God's will and God's plan has not been thwarted, even by sin, and even by death, and even by Satan. And that when Satan entered Judas Iscariot to betray, that even in that, God worked out all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, because when Jesus died, he died for the sins of his people, and he brought them back and bought them back from sin and death. That God's plan for history is bigger than even Satan or demons' ability to thwart. And that you and I literally serve as a declaration to the earth and a declaration to the heavenlies that Jesus Christ is God. And you need to know that we have a real, viable, legitimate enemy. That our city is the least church city in the United States of America. That there are less people going to church this morning than anywhere in the country. That for those of you men who are under the age of 30, this is the least likely place in all of our nation where a man of your age would be going to church this morning. The fact that you are here is nothing short of an absolute miracle. Our cohabitation rate is 250% higher than the national average. If you are waiting to get married, or if you are married, you are a declaration of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your life is showing forth that God changes people. You are swimming upstream against the current of the city you live in. You will be viewed as a fool. Some will mock you. You will be viewed as one who is given to nostalgia or tradition when in fact you were just given to Christ. Our city as well has less children per capita than any city in the United States of America other than San Francisco. If you are loving God, getting married, and having children, you are in a sense declaring war, as foolish as that may sound. You are saying that we belong to God's people, and God's family and God's kingdom does things differently. That our sexuality belongs to Christ, that our time belongs to Christ, that our money belongs to Christ, that our life belongs to Christ. And therefore, the way we conduct ourselves is in adoration to Him, not in exaltation of ourselves. And Paul says that you, as the church, are the sermon that God is preaching. One of the great things that I love to tell people when I meet them, they say, for example, I do not believe there is a God. I will say, then come to the church and meet the people who God has transformed. And give me some other reason other than the grace of Jesus Christ that transforms people and reorients their whole life toward life and not death. The power of God is shown in His people. As you guys love each other, as you have dinner together, as you intersect your lives together, as you care for each other, you are preaching. I get up on Sunday and I teach, but you are the sermon that God is proclaiming to the whole city and the nations. That's what He's done for His church. That's what He's done through His church. You and I here this morning are a part of God's plan for human history. We have gone from 12 to 1,200 in the least likely place with the least likely people. Why? Because God's plan is to make for Himself a people. And His plan was to include you and I among those people. And His plan was to cause us to serve and to speak on behalf of the great truth that sin is not the final word, that grace is, and that Christ has extended Himself to His people. Our gathering here this morning is nothing short than the purpose of human history. God making a people. It's overwhelming, isn't it? Just thought you were getting up and driving to a building. You're not. You're participating in the work of your Father. The reason you were created, the reason that human history swings on Jesus, is because God is making a people. I think it just struck me the magnitude of what He's speaking about here. This week, I get to be your pastor. Do you know what a privilege that is? It's a tremendous honor. I don't know any other pastor that enjoys the work as much as I enjoy the work and gets to see the fruit the way I get to see the fruit. I don't. I get to see people come to Christ. I get to see people fall in love. There's so many weddings and babies, I can't even make them all. I can't get there. There's too many. There's so many people who want to hear the Bible that we can't see them all. And like Paul, yeah, it costs you something. But like Paul, you look back and you say, what else are you going to do? What else is there? You guys are a good church. There's Sundays that I'm really hard on you. I believe that soft words produce hard people and hard words produce soft people. The reason I give you hard words, I want you to be a soft people. I want you to love each other and care about each other and act like a family, brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers and aunts and uncles. My real heart is the heart of Paul. I can't believe, out of all the people, that God would use me to make it plain His plan for history. I can't believe that. But by grace, I'm glad. I can't believe that God would enable me to be part of a people. And that God would connect me to Himself and to you. And like Paul, I have reached the point in the history of this church where it is absolutely beyond me. Paul's big struggle is preaching needs to be done, but he's not there. Teaching needs to be done, but he's not there. People need to be loved and served, but he's not there. The work of the gospel has to get done, and he's in prison. But he is filled with joy because he knows the people. And he knows that the same God who was faithful to him and empowered him for service by grace is faithful to all of the people in the church at Ephesus, and he is empowering them by grace to do the works of service as well. I'll be honest with you, this building we're getting into, I don't know what we're getting into. I don't know if it'll fill up or it'll be like the rapture and I'll be there all by myself. I have no idea. But I know that I go in there with some of the dearest people that I have ever met. And God's grace has been so abundant and faithful to us. And that I am more convicted of my sin than I have ever been. And within that, my affections for you are deeper than they've ever been. I plan on being here my whole life. I'm going to give you my whole life. And Paul finds himself in this moment where he's in prison. He's thinking about the future. He's thinking about the church. He's thinking about the people. And I love his final word. He says in verse 12, "In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence." There's a debate in the Greek text there. Some translations that you have will say it is through our faith in God that we can approach him with freedom and courage. Others, it says that it's because of God's faithfulness that we can approach him with freedom and courage. I will submit to you that we can pray and we can come to God not because of our faith, but because of his faithfulness. You and I can have faith, but if the person that we place it in is not faithful, it is in vain. I can trust my wife, but she is not trustworthy, then I am a fool. If she is trustworthy and I trust her, then we have something to work with. God is a faithful God. Paul tells us elsewhere in the New Testament that even when we are faithless, he is faithful. And it is because of God's faithfulness that we can put our faith in him. This is a trustable and trustworthy God. And because of the faithfulness of God, we can trust God and we can come to him in freedom and boldness, is what Paul says. He's speaking here about prayer. Next week, he will give us a prayer. All of this is leading to prayer. Ministry is about suffering. Ministry is about speaking. Ministry is about serving. Ministry is about showing. But all of that comes out of spending time with the Father. Paul is talking about the taproot out of which his whole life and all of his ministry extends is from his time with God the Father. And God is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is high and exalted. He sits on a throne. He rules over all creation. And when people come into his presence, they would naturally be cowering in fear. They would naturally guard their steps closely. But when you and I come to the Father, we come to the Father. Our God is a king who sits on a throne, and we call him Dad. And when we come to him as his kids. His throne is real. His crown is upon his head. His robes are of his righteousness. But you and I, we're his kids. We are not like enemies or foes coming into his presence. We are like children coming to sit on the lap of the Father and to make requests. That's prayer. And though Paul cannot be out preaching, he can't be out serving, he can't be out doing, he can be in ministry because he can pray. And he can come to the Father on behalf of the people, and he can intercede out of loving affection for them. I would just implore you, get your time with the Father, reading your Bible, praying, listening. Time with your Father will tell you the words to speak. Time with the Father will empower you to endure suffering. Time with the Father will give you a heart to serve. And time with the Father will enable you by grace to show forth the power of the gospel of Christ. It all comes out of time with the Father. God is making a people for himself. God is passionate about relationship and intimacy. And as we spend time with him, we become more like him. He says, "I ask you therefore," verse 13, "do not be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory." Don't be discouraged. See, but there's sin and there's death and there's Satan and our pastor is in prison. Don't be discouraged. You still have the Father. And you can go to him. And you can speak to him. And you can make requests of him. And he is a father who cares about the family. And he is a father who is committed to his children. Where I would like to call us as a church is to be a people of prayer who make it a habitual pattern of our lives in bringing things to the Father. It's on the bottom of your notes. It is very simple. You can do this in the morning when you brush your teeth, drive to work. You can do this at your lunch break. You can get up early. You could stay up late. I don't care. I don't care the exact words you use. I don't care the exact time you pray. All I'm saying is this. Approach the Father because Jesus Christ has made it possible with boldness and freedom. On Mondays, take time to just give thanks. Think of your salvation. Think of Jesus. Think of your life. Think of your friends. Any good thing. James says every good and perfect gift comes from God. Just thank God. Look back and pause and reflect and thank God. On Tuesdays, take time to confess sin. Name them specifically. And ask God to forgive you for your sins and cleanse you from your unrighteousness. On Wednesdays, pray for your family, your mom, your dad, your brothers, your sisters, your aunts, your uncles, your cousins. Whatever their needs may be, physical, financial, emotional, spiritual, whatever. On Thursday, pray for your friends, Christian and non, co-workers, people in your school, people in your neighborhood, whatever. People that you're in contact with, pray for them. On Friday, pray for leaders. Pray for the church leaders that we would be above reproach. Pray for national and international leaders whose decisions implicate so many lives. On Saturdays, pray for our city. Pray that the good work that God has begun, not just in our church, there's lots of churches that love Jesus, but there needs to be a greater groundswell of the work of the gospel in our midst. Pray for the city. Pray for workers who would go out into the harvest like Jesus says. Pray for the hearts of people to receive the truth. Pray for our great city. Watch the news. Read the newspaper. And as things impress upon your heart about things in our city, just pray for them. And lastly, on Sunday, whatever comes to mind, pray about that. If it's a hard week, if it's a person in need, if it's a burden or a conviction, a desire, just bring that to the Father. There's people. It's what he's done. He's faithful. Thank you for letting me be your pastor. It is truly an honor. Lord Jesus, thank you for making us your people. Thank you for coming to take away our sin so that we can be connected to you and each other. Thank you for determining the times and the places in which we live, as Acts 17 indicates. Thank you for putting us in this great city where there is so much to say and so much to do and so much to show. Thank you that we need not be naive, that there will be suffering and it will cost us. But thank you as well that through our time with the Father, we will be empowered by grace to be your people, to speak your words, to extend your hands, and to show the difference that the risen Christ makes. God, as we come into our time of worship, I pray that we would respond through our giving, it costs us, through communion, it costs Jesus his body and blood, and through singing, that there is no reason for us to be discouraged. We thank you for that, and we give ourselves to you in Christ's good name. Amen.